Good morning. Back at it again at John chapter 15, and we're going to pick up in verse 14 and move on down through the chapter. So let's pray, and then I'll read a few verses, and we'll see what they have to say. Father, we ask your blessing on a study of your word this morning, and we pray that you would encourage us, that you would enable us to understand and see your truths and clarity. And we pray that you would be with those who are ill this morning, and that you would watch over them, bring them back to health, and that you would bless us all. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, starting at verse 14 here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, you can see there's certain elements, things in there, such as loving one another, that are repeated by Christ for emphasis many times here. I found a really good section here in R.C. Sproul's little commentary on the Gospel of John. This is another really good one. It doesn't go into all kinds of academic detail or anything, but it's not shallow either. So that's it. It's a good one, the Gospel of John by R.C. Sproul. And I was just going to read you a few paragraphs that where he comments on the whole nature of the allegory of Christ as the vine. And he begins this way. Jesus went on, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." That's clear back earlier in chapter 15. This verse sets forth a major emphasis on the relationship of the believer to Christ. Jesus' exhortation throughout this portion of his discourse is that as Christians, as his disciples, we are to be fruitful. That is, we're to be productive. This theme is declared so often in the pages of the New Testament, you would think that it would be almost a cliche among Christians, but that's not the case. I frequently encounter the idea in the Christian world, and particularly in academic circles, that if you're a Christian, you do not really have to do very much. The idea is that since we're justified by grace through faith alone, works are utterly inconsequential, so we can kick back, take our ease in Zion, rest on the grace of God, and be utterly worthless for his kingdom. It seems that our proper emphasis in the monergistic saving work of God causes us to give no heed to the Bible's call to good works. We must see that while we're justified by faith apart from works, we are justified by faith that works. I don't know how many times when giving exams to college students, I've seen something like this written in response to an essay question. "Dear professor, I didn't prepare adequately for this examination. I'm so sorry. I won't let it happen again. Please be merciful to me because I really do love Jesus." These students made the argument that I should not require responsible behavior from them because of their professions of faith in Christ. When I saw a plea like that, I jotted a note on the exam page saying, "I'm delighted to hear of the state of your soul, and I hope you've grasped the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But when grading my students, I practice justification by works alone." Ha, classic R.C. Sproul. I see it in Christian ministries. We think that because we're in Christian ministry, we don't have to be concerned about productivity. On the contrary, our calling as Christians is the highest calling there is. The idea of being productive is not the invention of capitalism, it is the mandate of Christ. He saves us in our futility and calls us to be fruitful. He makes it clear that if he were to leave us to ourselves, we would be completely impotent. We would produce nothing worthwhile because, as our Lord says in this passage, without me, you can do nothing. And then here's one more paragraph here. We must not neglect the warning Jesus gives in this passage. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Frankly, I don't like the translation here. This translation is an attempt to render into English something that simply cannot be communicated in the exact way it comes across in the Greek. In the Greek, there's a play on words. And that's probably the most difficult thing to translate from one language to another. Jesus said that those who do not bear fruit receive from God arayo, which means to be cut off. Iro, which means to be cut off. And everyone who bears fruit receives kata iro, which is translated here as to prune. There is this iro and kata iro, two words that sound alike. Katarayo is the word from which we get the term catharsis, which means a cleansing. So Jesus said, those who are in me and do not bear fruit are cut off. Those who do bear fruit are cleansed, purified, nurtured, and pruned so that they may become even more productive. And so there's some great comments there from R.C. Sproul. And as I was reading those, I was thinking also about this matter of the Father as the one who prunes unproductive dead branches off of the vine. When you think about that, those dead branches, I can use an illustration. So maybe I've done this before. So we have an apple tree that produces great apples. It's probably pushing 30 years old or more now, but it's probably older than that. But we have found out that each winter, it happens during the summer, there's these, I don't know what you call them, suckers or sprouts, that branches that they generally grow straight up in the air at the top of the tree. And we found that if in the wintertime, in fact, I got to get out there and do it again. In the wintertime, if you don't get in there and cut those off, and there's probably, I don't know, there's usually like a couple hundred of them, so it's quite a job. But if you don't get in there and cut them off, then what's going to happen the next year is the apples, at least, there's probably going to be fewer, and definitely they're going to be smaller. Because those, I don't know, maybe that's why they call these things suckers or something, because they suck more of the life and nutrients out of the tree that should be going to the productive branch, but they don't produce anything. So you have to cut them off. And you know, if you think about it, that really is how it is in the church, isn't it? In the body of Christ, and you see that in this imagery here. So often you have people that are unproductive. Or maybe they even produce bad fruit, right? Diseased fruit, sin. And the Father, for the benefit of the vine, for the benefit of his church, prunes them off. He takes them out, you see. And so that then his church can become more and more productive. So he makes one more comment here. I guess I'll read. Jesus has a warning here against apostasy, cutting off the unproductive branches. We tend to think that no one can be in the vine unless he or she is truly converted. And that's true if being in the vine represents being in a state of salvation. However, it may have reference to being in the visible church. Okay, just being a, and you know what we mean by visible church. We mean the church as we see it, the local church on the street corner that you would go to here. In this present world, the visible church, in contrast to the invisible church, which the invisible church is pure. It's the true church. It consists only of genuine believers, whether they be in heaven or here alive on earth. The invisible church is the elect, and it's invisible because you can't say, "Oh, let's go look at the elect right now." Well, you can't do that, but you can go to manifestations of the visible church. And so, what he's talking about here is that the vine allegory may have reference also to being in the visible church. A person can have a relationship with Christ, relationship in quotes, that is merely external. And he says, I believe this was the kind of relationship Jesus had in mind in his parable of the sower, when he spoke of the seed that fell on the rock, sprouted up quickly but soon withered. Jesus said this seed represented those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. That's in Luke chapter 8. Such people may seem to be truly saved, but they are not in Christ and ultimately fall away. He says, I once received a letter from a person who wrote, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Does that mean that I can never be lost? I answered this way. No, that doesn't mean that you can never be lost, because nobody who is saved, I misread that. That doesn't mean that you can never be lost, because nobody is saved by saying the sinner's prayer. If you say the sinner's prayer in faith, in true faith, then Christ not only will redeem you, but he will never let you go. But no one is saved by words. No one is saved by a profession of faith. We are saved by Christ through then genuine faith. So anyway, there's just the caution, the warning. Don't be one of those unproductive branches. All right, then, here in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This kind of brings our memory back to Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham, the friend of God. We see here then a change in the nature of the covenant, all right? The nature of the covenant. From the old covenant to the new covenant, Jesus speaks to his disciples here as he speaks to us if we know Christ, if we're in him. And he tells us we are his friends. No longer do I call you servants. So that phrase, no longer do I call you servants, means that at one time we were servants, not friends. It's almost like slaves, but now sons, okay? Let me show you a verse in Galatians here that I think sheds some light on what Jesus means here, okay? He's talking here, Paul's talking about the old and the new covenants. And so Galatians 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, like the seed of Abraham, all right, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. So he's using an earthly, typical illustration from life, okay, from that culture in that day. You've got, here's a person that's in, we would say they're in their minority. They're still a minor. They're not of age under the law. So as long as they're in their minority, right, as long as he's a child, he's no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he hasn't come into his inheritance yet. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, in Christ, when we were children, when we were, you know, before we came to Christ, but we were in the old covenant, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, and here's something that happens when we're born again, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons in Christ, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so I think that has, as I said, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Yeah, I'm on the wrong track there. This is what Jesus is talking about here in verse 14. No longer do I call you servants, right? He has come. He has brought the new covenant and so he, you know how in the old covenant things were in types and symbols and shadows and so forth, and there wasn't the clarity that we have in the new covenant, right? Mysteries are revealed in the new covenant. And that, I think, is what Jesus is talking about here then as well. I don't call you servants. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have a note here to look at John Gill. John Gill was, I think I mentioned before, he was the pastor for like 50 years of the church that ultimately after him, C.H. Spurgeon would be the pastor of. And so he makes a comment here. Henceforth, I call you not servants, as they and the rest of the people of God had been under the legal dispensation, the old covenant. For though they were children, yet differed nothing from servants and were very much influenced and impressed with a servile spirit, all right? Do this and live, right? A spirit of bondage unto fear, being kept under tutors and governors by a severe discipline, the law. But now Christ being come in the flesh and being about to lay down his life and make reconciliation for them, henceforward he would not use or account them as servants. He goes on here to do, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, designs to do, or is about to do. A servant is not made privy, an old word, right? He's not led on the inside circle here, to all his counsels and purposes. These are only open to him as to the servant, as necessity requires, which was pretty much the case of the Old Testament church, who, comparatively speaking, were used as servants and had not the knowledge of the mysteries of grace and of the counsels of God, God's plan of redemption in Christ, as they are now laid open, made manifest and clear, under the gospel dispensation. Think of that word dispensation as era, the gospel era or age. But I've called you friends, that is, accounted and reckoned of them, used them as his friends and familiar acquaintance, whom he told all his mind to, and would go on to treat them as such, by leading them more and more as they were able to bear it. That's interesting because you'll see later on here where Jesus will say things like, there's a lot more to tell you, but you can't bear it right now. Okay, but he opens those things up to his friends increasingly as they are able to bear it into the designs or purposes of his grace and the doctrines of his gospel, just as Abraham was called the friend of God and proved to be so, not by concealing from him the thing he was about to do. For all things I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. Not all that he knew as the omniscient God. There are such things that should be made known to them, but all things which he had delivered to him as man and the mediator by his Father in respect to the salvation of men. All things which he himself was to do and suffer in order to obtain eternal redemption. And the whole of the gospel as to the essential and substantial parts of it. Okay, so and they were to go on and preach that then as well. So you think of this then. In Christ, we come to know more and more with more clarity by the Spirit through the Word to come to understand more and more of the things of God, of God's purposes in Christ and his purposes then for us. And our knowledge, he keeps showing us these things, right? As we grow in Christ. And that, so think about that. There's great assurance in this. As you realize that, hey, I understand this scripture. I understand God's big plan of redemption here. And I didn't used to understand it, but I do now, and not completely, not perfectly. I'm still, that's why we're studying this, the Bible right now. It's why we do this, because we want to know more about this. But the Lord, through his word, by his Spirit, enables us to understand these things. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we are in Christ, we are his friends, and no longer servants. So, great stuff there. All right, look at verse 16. You did not choose me. Now, he's giving them a reminder here, and us too, to keep us humble, okay? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, that it should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. All right. Quite a few things there in those two verses. First of all, a reminder, Christ chose us. We did not choose him. He reiterates that down here in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, here it is, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this reminder again really this is the doctrine of election, isn't it? He's not just talking here about the fact that he chose his apostles or he chose his disciples. This is true, that's true of them, but it's true of every Christian, that Christ chooses me. The divine initiative rests then with him. And he chooses us, he says, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And it's the fruit that lasts, okay? Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. I've got a note here to look. See, I think I can bring it up on Kindle here, from J.C. Ryle. Then, should I put the note? Yeah, here we go. Okay, I'll go here. We should observe lastly how our Lord speaks of, really, is the font big enough here?
It's kind of small.
We'll kick it up a little bit here. Okay, there we go. And, all right. Now I lost the yellow. Here we go. We should observe lastly how our Lord speaks of the doctrine of election, right? He says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. The choosing here mentioned is evidently twofold. It includes not only the election to the of the apostles, to the apostolic office, which was peculiar, it was only for the 11, but the election to eternal life, which is the privilege of all believers. And to this last choosing, as it specially concerns ourselves, all of us, we may profitably direct our attention. Now, all right, listen to what he says. Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must receive humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus calls some and does not call others, quickens, that means regenerates, makes alive, whom he will and leaves others alone in their sins, these are deep things which we cannot explain. Let it suffice us to know that it is a fact. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by his Spirit, or else we shall never choose Christ. Beyond doubt, if not saved, we shall have no one to blame but ourselves. But if we're saved, we shall certainly trace the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ. Our song to all eternity will be that which fell from the lips of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Now, and if you think about this, just the very word election, right, necessitates the fact that there are some who are elect and there are some who aren't. If everyone, and this is kind of pretty much what we're dealing with, been talking about quite a bit in the Sunday sermon series, been going over that, the 5 points, the doctrines of grace, you know, TULIP and so forth, and especially spending some time on the L, which is limited atonement or definite atonement, for whom did Christ die, and these kinds of things. But the mere fact that God elects his people to salvation in eternity past tells us that there are people that he does not elect, that he just passes by. And he and they will be to the praise of his glorious justice, as Paul says in Romans. But look at this now. Election is always to sanctification. Not just, it's to justification, saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But those whom Christ justifies, he also always sanctifies. Those whom Christ chooses out of mankind, elects, he chooses not only that they may be saved, but that they may bear fruit, and fruit that can be seen. All other election beside this is a mere vain delusion and a miserable invention of man. It was the faith and hope and love of the Thessalonians which made the fruit, that's their fruit, faith, hope, and love, which made Paul say, I know your election of God. Where there's no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure that there is no election. Okay, so great stuff there to think about. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, Jesus says things like, by their fruit you shall know them, right? By their fruit. Because, again, there's no such thing as salvation, justification, without sanctification. In fact, is it Ephesians 2 that says that we are created unto good works, which God has foreordained, that he has for that we should walk in them. There's no such thing as a person who says, "Oh, I'm saved. I'm a Christian," but there's no fruit. Well, the vine and the branches. You know, there you have the dead vine that outwardly, externally appears to be joined to the vine, but it's not. And the Father is the Father then lops it off. Let's see. Hendrickson here, page 307. It was Christ who had elected these men for himself out of the world of darkness in order that they might be his followers and as such might bear fruit. And this not merely for a time or by spurts, but abidingly, lastingly. In other words, that's an interesting point there, isn't it? Let's go back to the text here. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. This is another way to, you know, how do I know if I'm saved or not? Well, has it become the habit of the course of your life that you are evidencing fruit? What's the fruit? And specifically, just think of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of those kinds of things. And a Christian will evidence those things increasingly, but always through the course then of their life. We're not going to be like, now there are people that are, well, they're like this. Let's go back and see if we can find this. The parable of the soils, and then he explains it, right? Here Jesus explains it. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Maybe, you know, oh man, he's springing up, looks like all kinds of fruitfulness, huh? Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And so there are lots of so-called Christians then like that. Their fruit doesn't abide. When Christ saves us, he begins that process of making us more and more holy, more and more fruitful, sanctification. That's going to increase. So, where there's spiritual stagnation, something's wrong. Something's really amiss. Can a Christian, you know, you hear about people backsliding or whatever, but can a Christian kind of go through some periods of doldrums or unfruitfulness or, you know, something like that, struggles and I guess you kind of see that in the life of David, right? But always, 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 the Lord will bring a genuine Christian to repentance, and the fruitfulness then will continue. A good way to examine ourselves to see whether we really are saved or not is to ask ourselves, is my fruitfulness increasing? As I see, you know, as the days go by and I'm walking in Christ. Have you known people who claim to be Christians, and for all you knew they were, but they don't advance. They don't advance in holiness. It's like there's these fortresses in their lives and they never get beyond them. They never get beyond them, you see. Well, when Christ chooses us and appoints us to salvation, he appoints us that we will go and bear fruit, and that our fruit, and I suppose you could say here, our fruitfulness will last. It will remain. And in fact, remember what the Father, who's the vine dresser, does. Those branches that bear fruit, what's he do? He prunes them so that what? They become more fruitful. We should see in someone who claims to be a Christian, we should see that not only the fruit of the Spirit in their life, but we should see it increasing. increasing, becoming more and more fruitful. That's why the Lord takes us through trials. You know, that's what the pruning is all about. It's kind of painful, full trials. But when you come out of that pruning, you are even more fruitful. You know Christ more, and He is formed in you more, you see. I know that over the years, you know, we've known people and been in our church, in and out, whatever, but you know, they really are, and I don't use this in a facetious way, it's just a fitting word, suckers in the fact that they, I call them also black holes. They suck energy, it seems like, from everybody around them. One of the ways they do that is they just keep going around and around and around the same mountain. They never advance. They never become more fruitful, you see. And we can spend lots and lots, we can waste a lot of our time and energies on people like that. The best thing that you can tell somebody is like that is, you know what? I've known you for this long period of time, and why is it? Why is it that you don't become more fruitful? Why do you keep just staying in this spiritual rut all the time, you see? And so, anyway, that's all wrapped up there in that verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Let's see, Hendrickson goes on here. To that purpose, He also appointed them. That is, He had set them apart from the world and promised to give them the required qualifications. As has been indicated before, fruit-bearing refers to the bringing forth of such products of divine grace as those mentioned in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But in view of, let's see, oh yeah, this is interesting. In view of, and He points back to chapter 4 and again in chapter 12, He also says, Hendrickson also says, those passages in which the term fruits indicates souls saved for eternity, it certainly would not be wrong to point out here that the good works of which Jesus is thinking are mentioned not as an end in themselves. Okay, it's not just, well, that's great, I'm exercising and showing and producing by the Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in my life. But there's a means to an end. That is to say, Jesus is not thinking of these things as an end in themselves, but as a means to the conversion of others, and thus to the glory of God. via the avenue stated in Matthew 5, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, a dead branch, an unfruitful branch, say when it's in the visible church, that person claims to be a Christian, but they don't, not only, you know, usually it's not that they don't produce fruit, not just that, it's that they produce bad fruit. And what does that do to the Great Commission that we've been given? What does that do to our ability as a church to lead people to Christ so that they'll see Christ in us? Well, it just about can neutralize it. And oftentimes, it only takes one person like that in a church to really negate the efforts to win people then to Christ. I can remember somebody telling me that years ago when they got saved, the first thing, the first Sunday that they came to church, they saw a guy up front that they knew from, had known for some time in daily life in the community. And he was up on, this guy was up on the platform. I don't know what he was leading the congregation in the morning prayer, something like that. But anyway, this person that got had been saved, and this was his first Sunday there, he comes and he sees that guy up front, and he thinks, what in the world? What's that guy doing up there? And you see, those are the kinds of things. If somebody claims to be a Christian, but they're not producing and bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that people see Christ in them, then they need to be challenged. And in most cases, when they're challenged, that's one way that the Father lops them off, because, you know, people, there's no one has a harder heart than a false Christian, right? I mean, they're the hardest that there is then ever to reach. All right, then, verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And that verse will, here is this end result, one of the end results of Christ choosing us, electing us, appoints us, sanctifies us, that we go bear fruit. And in all of this, then, is also the production of what you might say the ultimate fruit, that we love one another. You know, the two greatest commandments, love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor then as ourself. And I just note here that, you know, if you think back how much Christ emphasizes this matter of loving one another. We've had it clear back in chapter 13. By this they will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here again, how many churches, you know, typical church, if you've been in church most of your life and so on, you've known plenty of people who claim to be Christians who are devoid of love. They don't love one another, right? It's not there. And that is the chief and greatest commandment. I always like to what did I have Romans 5 down for? I had two thoughts in my mind here. Let's look at Romans 5 before I forget. Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Down in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the point here is that our love for one another is an inevitable fruit, expression, exercise of what must and will happen in a Christian's life, because Christ has elected us. Christ has loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us and died for us. And God's love by the Holy Spirit pours his love out into our hearts. So as we experience his love for us, necessarily we are going to exercise that love toward his people, all right? And here again, if that fruit is not present, then no matter how much other apparent fruit is present, it means nothing, okay? I always go back here to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, wow, silver tongue preacher, right? But have not love, I'm a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, boy, you want to know anything about theology, ask this person. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. A huge emphasis upon this matter of the love of Christ shown to us, and therefore our love then for his people. And where that love is absent, Christ is absent. It's just that plain and simple. But notice here And I really want to drive this home. Notice how much someone can look like a Christian and not be a Christian, right? I mean, look at this. There's a person that can speak with angelic language. They can preach like nobody else, and they can tell you what God's word says about just any topic, you know. And they even it looks like they're exercising tremendous faith even in their life. But the test comes back to, if they have not love, they're nothing. All right, see, there it is. There's the vital point. All right, then let's go down to verse 18, where we get to a really vital subject. ESV has the heading, "The Hatred of the World," and I'll just be able to introduce this before we go on. Ha! I thought. And I always do this, plan to get through another 3 pages of notes here, but we don't need to go too fast. So let's check this out. Verse 18. Christ, remember, he's about ready to go to the cross. He's prepping them. He's prepping them pretty quick. He's going to talk about again that he'll not leave them as orphans. The Holy Spirit's going to come to them. He will come to them. All right. Okay, verse 18. If the world hates you, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. All right, I'll just give a quick overview here, and then next time we'll plan on picking up again at verse 18 here again. The hatred of the world. We have to have our heads screwed on straight in regard to this, or we're going to be in trouble. Largely, the visible church, evangelical church, if you want, whatever you want to call it today, denies this. Okay, it denies this. Oh, people will talk about, you know, in missions enterprises and so forth, they'll talk about how Christians are horribly persecuted in other parts of the world and so forth, you know, and they are horribly, and we need to pray for them and help them however we can. But what I mean when I say that the church, largely most professing Christians today, denies that the world hates believers is they really don't think that the world hates them. And they really, in fact, believe that if the world, if unsaved people, say in our community, if they hate a local church, or they hate a professing Christian, then that local church or that professing Christian has messed up. Because, you know, the thinking is that we should be well thought of by the community that we live in. Well, as far as it's possible, that's to be the case. We're to be honest, and we're to be hard working, and we're to be loyal and faithful and these kinds of things, and loving and help others. But the bottom line is that the worldling is going to hate Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. That's how it's going to be. And in fact, If someone claims to be a Christian, but they're popular with the world, that really they're everybody's friend, their profession of faith in Christ has never resulted. They don't know anything about this. You know, we're going to talk about this subject, the hatred of the world. And you might be sitting there, maybe somebody's sitting there saying, you know, honestly, if I'm going to be honest, I don't know this. I don't know this in the experience in my life. I haven't experienced this. Well, then it's time to take a hard look at and in prayer, ask the Lord, you know, confess that. And say, well, why? Why is that? Because Christ is quite specific here. He says that, in fact, if they persecuted me, did they? Duh. All right. They will also persecute you, right? It's going to happen. I've chosen you out of the world. If that's true, and you're really one of my people, the world is going to recognize that you're not one of them anymore, and they're gonna hate you. Well, that's just some initial food for thought, but we're out of time, so we better stop right there. And as I said, we'll pick up again at verse 18. And remember, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to be popular with the world is not going to be popular with Christ. He's not going to know them. We're dealing with eternal matters here, and we want to challenge everybody to seriously examine themselves and see if they really know Christ or not. And here's some really good tests that we're going to be looking at. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Christ. We pray that you would strengthen us and make us more and more fruitful as we learn more about you and your truth here. And I pray, Father, as always, that if there be anyone listening that doesn't know Christ, that's dead in their sins, and perhaps even they think that they're a Christian, but they're not, we pray that you would open their eyes and show them that they might be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.